Hear carefully the word of our Lord. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great snares around it. Now there is found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of the ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you search our hearts by it and give us ears to hear it and a humble desire to take this wisdom as words from your very mouth. And so may we hear well and obey well by the power of your Spirit in us. Amen. Okay, so we're in Ecclesiastes 9, and so far, if you've been paying attention, you might be a little bit confused because Solomon has been of two minds about wisdom. We haven't really had a satisfying conclusion to his search. For a man who began with the words that he gave us in chapter 1, to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, we know that he loved wisdom. Solomon loved it. It was his gift, his unique gift from God. But as his search for meaning for wisdom progressed, meaning from his wisdom, it doesn't seem like Solomon really gained a whole lot of confidence in the wisdom he found. The more he searched by his wisdom, the less satisfied it seems like he was becoming. On the one hand, he tells you in chapter 2, verse 13, wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. And what you could read from that is that wisdom is absolutely necessary. It's needed, just as you need light to get around in the morning. You need wisdom like you need your daily food. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of a city. And it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. We read those in chapter 7. But he also has another mind about wisdom. The other mind is, in much wisdom there is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And that's also from chapter 1. And in the end, he says, what more does the wise man have at the end than the fool? As happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why then was I more wise? What good was it if wisdom dies with me? Wisdom is vanity. It passes away like a vapor. And if you remember, Solomon's use of the word vanity has that sense. It's a vapor. It's something that is there today and gone tomorrow. It passes away before you can grab hold of it. But Solomon wasn't mixed up about whether his pursuit of wisdom was good in itself. His problem was a more practical one. His problem was the one that often comes up in philosophy. And you remember, Solomon is not just the king of Israel and not just a faithful man and a prophet, but he was a philosopher. His problem was the problem of philosophy, and that's that the way things ought to be doesn't always match up with the way things are in the world. The world, as he's given us, is not the way it's supposed to be. And the story Solomon opens up with shows you that principle, that the way things are is not the way they ought to be. He says in verse 13, this wisdom I have seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was this little city. This city had few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. And so you look at this passage and the commentators are kind of divided, but no one really knows for sure what Solomon was talking about here. There isn't a story that exactly matches this in the Old Testament. There's one story that resembles it, and that was the rebellion of Sheba. If you want to go there or just make a note in your outline, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 20. If you ever want to read the story of Sheba and remind yourself, there was this Benjamite named Sheba, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite named Sheba, and he swore off his allegiance to King David, and he deserted Israel, and he took a lot of the armies of Israel with him at the same time. And then Joab was one of David's mighty men. David, king of Israel, went to Sheba, and who was holed up in a city, the city of Abel. And Joab and his army laid siege against the city. And soon after, there is this woman, and scripture only describes her this way. She was a wise woman from the city. That's 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 16. A wise woman from the city comes out of the city, and she talks with Joab. And she says to Joab, who's coming and encamping against their city, would you kill your fellow Israelites, the Lord's people, and also her, a mother in Israel? And Joab says in response to this woman, "No, I don't want to kill my brethren, but I want Sheba. Deliver him only," he says, "and I will depart from the city." Those were Joab's words. And this wise woman replied, and she says this. This was the wisdom of this woman in the city. She says in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 21, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." And I think I marvel at that, not just for the wisdom, but for the boldness. This one woman in the city, she doesn't even merit a name in Scripture, but she says this to the army encamped around him. And she says it about the army within her walls, "Watch, and his head will be thrown to you over the wall." And so she goes back to the city, and she convinces the people through her wisdom to kill Sheba, the army that was encamped within them. And so they throw his head over the wall, and Joab turns back. He turns back to Jerusalem, and the woman has saved the city. And so, like I said, the woman's not named. She saved the city, but no one remembers what her name is. If it wasn't for the fact that she was a woman, it would perfectly fit Solomon's story. So who knows if this is what Solomon is referring to. But regardless, the message is that this one wise man or wise woman saved the city from being destroyed, and no one remembers her. Solomon would say, "There is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come." That's chapter 2, verse 16. All that woman's wisdom was a vapor. It was vanity. It died with her. But the moral of the story is not to disparage her wisdom. The moral of the story isn't that wisdom wasn't worth pursuing. That wisdom saved the city. All the same, it was a vanity. It died with her. She was not remembered. For all its vanity, her wise actions still represented victory. They still represented salvation for an entire people. And the moral of the story is about the reality of what it means to live wisely in the world. It's not a moral tale to tell you what people should do, but it's a cautionary tale to tell you what the world is like, what the people of the world are really like. The paradox of this world is that wisdom saved a city, but the wisdom that saved it is never rewarded. And the story is the background for Solomon's teaching on wisdom in this passage. He says you should strive for wisdom, and that's obvious. It almost doesn't need to be saying you should strive for wisdom. The only alternative to striving for wisdom is being a fool. But you shouldn't expect at the same time a reward for it, or expect that anyone will remember you for it. The experiences of life are always going to present you with these kinds of paradoxes. Good things don't always receive good rewards, and bad deeds aren't always punished. And that's just the way of the world, in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. And what's worse, the pursuit of wisdom is not only thankless, but it's difficult. None of us mind when we do a thankless task that's easy. We don't mind that. We don't maybe, you know, give ourselves a little bit of a martyr complex, and we say we loaded the dishwasher and no one recognized it and it was thankless, but we get over it pretty quick because it was easy to do. It's a simple task. We do mind, though, when the task is difficult. When the task is difficult, then we can't expect a reward of thanks for it. And the pursuit of wisdom is difficult. So difficult that not everyone who seeks for it finds it. But pursue it all the same is what the message of Ecclesiastes is, because it is the gift of God to us. And so on that basis, we know it's good, regardless of what thanks we get for it. And this is hard for us to receive, because doing a difficult task, you repair someone's car, you pull the engine and refurbish it and never get any thanks for it, I don't think you'll ever help that person again, because you did something difficult that didn't receive thanks. Solomon tells you, wisdom is a pursuit that's good in itself, and it's difficult, and you won't receive thanks for it. So those who strive for it often never get it, but the rest are left not striving for it, remaining in foolishness, because there's no thanks in wisdom. But you should also understand that gaining wisdom is not the end of the pursuit of the good life. Wisdom is necessary, but it isn't sufficient for true godliness. And remember, Ecclesiastes is not just about wisdom, but it's about how to find the good life from wisdom. And the great revelation that we have in Jesus Christ is that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. And so you need to take this account into account when you assess wisdom. The quest for wisdom is fraught with disappointments, and it has snares in it. Paul tells you that wisdom can be a positive hindrance even to your calling in Christ. He says this, "Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Paul kind of disparages nobility, wisdom, at least the wisdom of the flesh, in the pursuit of the good life. wisdom, particularly wisdom according to the world, is just as dangerous as it is valuable. And so heap that onto the, in your pros and cons list of wisdom, heap that onto the con list, that the wisdom of the world is just as dangerous as it is valuable. It's as likely to increase your sorrow as it is to draw you near to God. But even so, Solomon says in chapter 9, verse 16, and he speaks as one speaking of the wisdom of the world. He says, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The poor man in verses 13 to 15 is proof positive that wisdom is better than strength. Though his wisdom is forgotten or even despised, that wisdom is good, even apart from whether it's received. Every parent knows that struggle. We know the struggle of speaking wisdom to your children when wisdom is despised. And every parent knows the discouragement that Solomon is lamenting here. It's the same thing. By the time you're a parent, you've lived maybe almost half your life, and you think to yourself, I've spent half a lifetime, and in that half a lifetime, I've made a lot of mistakes, and I've learned some valuable things. And now you think naively, thank God I have something to pass down to my children. I can give them the benefit of that wisdom that I've fought so hard for and made so many mistakes to gain. And then you think by that reasoning you can save your children from their mistakes. And the parents are kind of smiling from one corner of their mouth right now. But you find out whatever you say, they're going to make their mistakes anyway. And that's the way of the world. Words of the wise are not heard. So you think, what good was all this wisdom that I gained if my children won't hear it from me? And the ways of the world pull on the hearts of the young. And the hearts of the young are symbols for the way our hearts are, unbridled by our passions. But it's particularly the hearts of the youth that makes it hard for them to hear wisdom. The world and the flesh and the devil are a challenging conspiracy for a young man or a young woman who would hear wisdom. And especially young men. There's a book by J.C. Ryle where he says the devil uses special diligence to destroy the souls of young men, and they seem not to know it. When you're young, you don't know it because the voices of the world and the flesh and the devil are conspiring together to overwhelm any other voice that you might hear. They drown out the voices of wisdom when the wise people speak words to you. Your enemy prowls around, Peter says, as a roaring lion, and that roaring lion suggests the intensity of that temptation, the loudness of the voice of the lion against the wisdom and godly wisdom. Ryle says in his book for young men, he says this about Satan's temptations. You are those, he's speaking of young men here, you are those on whom he plays off all his choicest temptations. He spreads his net with the most watchful carefulness to entangle your hearts. He baits his traps with the sweetest morsels to get you into his power. He displays his wares before your eyes with his utmost ingenuity in order to make you buy his sugared poisons and eat his accursed dainties. You are the grand object of his attack. May the Lord rebuke him and deliver you out of his hands. Satan finds fertile ground for his traps in the hearts of the young. Because as a young person, you've found precious little time to cultivate godly wisdom. You look at the things that he sets before your eyes, all kinds of things, good, bad, and indifferent, and there might be this quiet voice in your heart that says, beware. Beware even of the innocent temptations. But it's not easy to hear that voice. There might not be anything wrong with this pleasure or that pleasure, but either way, the voice of the warning needs to be heard, because constantly chasing your pleasures is training your heart to bring you under their power. Remember, Satan isn't the only one who's enticing you with pleasures. It's the pleasures of the world. It's pleasure for its pleasures, for pleasure's sake. And chasing them is training your heart to bring you under its power. And that's what your adversary wants. He wants you to be controlled by your pleasures, and he doesn't particularly care if they're sinful pleasures, but that you would be controlled by them, to train you to grab for the morsels that bait his traps. And you won't find wisdom until you're trained to listen for it. It's always there, especially as a Christian. You never lack for wisdom. It's always available to you. You have the Word of God. You have the people of God. You have people, I bet, Though you might think you're alone in your experience, there is someone who has lived your experience, the same experiences you have. You have that people. You have that word. The Lord says to you in the book of James, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And James says that as if to say, what reason could there possibly be for you to lack wisdom? The only reason you would lack wisdom that's just there for the taking is your lack of desire for it. You have God's very written word to you with all the wisdom that's sufficient for all that you would need in this life and the next. But the problem is you can read the word of God in the same way that you heard your parents' advice when you were young. Parents talk and the children hear it and they say, yes, yes, I know. And sometimes that I know in the ears of a parent is like a four-letter word. We've all heard it. I know. It doesn't mean, yes, wise parent, you are correct, and I fully and heartily agree with you. That's not what I know means. It actually means, yes, I know you think that, and maybe I'll think about it. I have other things to consider besides your wisdom, because in your mind is the idea that you already know what's good for you. You know what's good for you before you hear the wisdom of anybody else, and before you consult the word of God. And so that rejoinder, I know, is actually despising the wisdom of the wise. You say to yourself, what possibly can anybody else add to me that I didn't already know? The problem is not that godly wisdom is beyond you, it's that it's too hard for you to hear it. When your eyes and your ears are full of the world and they're full of your own flesh, to know wisdom, you have to humble yourself. You have to arrest your lips when the words, I know, are coming out of your mouth. And be humble and realize there's a lot that all of us don't know. And we don't know what we don't know, especially when we're young. Words of the wise, verse 17, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of the ruler of fools. Verse 17 there refers back to the story of that poor wise man. In verse 15, where the quiet advice of, in this case, the wise woman, saved an entire city governed by fools. The people of the city of Abel in 2 Samuel were all set to go to war against David and the men of Judah. They were skilled in battle, and they were standing behind good fortifications. They had an experienced army. The wisdom of the world would tell them that they were well equipped for Joab's siege to oppose the king, God's king in Israel. But they didn't consider that the king that they were rebelling against was God's king. They were already to go to war against God, and that is literally true of the people of the city of Abel in 2 Samuel chapter 20. They were ready to go to war against God and his king. The very king that God had given them to bring them the share of the inheritance of Israel. The men that were led by Sheba, they rebelled against their own good. This is what chapter 20 tells you was the cry, the battle cry of Sheba and his men. Sheba blew a trumpet. And he said this, we have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. That was the foolishness of Sheba. Not just that they could overwhelm God's armies, but they rejected their own inheritance out of their rebellion. Sheba became a ruler of fools that day when he led Israel to throw away their inheritance. But it was to the city's credit when that wise woman, who's not named, comes and says, bring the head of Sheba to Joab and you can be restored to your inheritance. It's that simple. The city of Abel was saved only because they listened to that quiet spoken voice of wisdom and not the rage of the army within their walls and not their indignation and not their passions. And take a second to think about how hard that is. Think about you as the city of Abel, enshrined by walls, protected, but having a raging army within you, blowing its trumpets. How difficult it is to listen to the quiet spoken voice of wisdom. Think about when you've been angry, you've been anxious, and as a result of the raging emotions in you, you're spring-loaded to react from the flesh. The flesh is blowing its trumpet at you, and how likely is it at that moment that you're ready to listen to the voice of wisdom? Even if you can hear it, even if people are speaking it to you, how easy is it to hear it? When you've got the voice of the army and the blowing trumpets inside, what saved that city is that they were able to hear that small voice the voice of that wise woman, and not the voice of Sheba and his army, who, though they were there to defend the city, were about to bring it to its ruin. Verse 18, Solomon says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." For the sake of Sheba, that entire city might have been lost. Wisdom in this case is certainly better, was certainly better than the army that Sheba brought with him. Whether Solomon in this passage is actually referring to that is another matter, but it's an illustration about how one sinner can become a ruler among fools, and he can destroy the good of the wise. There is an army and a rebel king inside the gates of your city, as one small voice calls out for wisdom. And it's a great metaphor for the voice of that nature, the sinful nature inside you that overwhelms that still small voice of the Spirit's wisdom. And it's a sobering reminder of how easy it is that we would be taken away by the loudest voice in the room, when we know full well that the loudest voice in the room is generally not the right voice. Go through an election season and see how loud the politicians talk, and you can pretty much draw a line between the loudest politician and the most frequent liar. You have to be trained by wisdom to hear wisdom, because the voices of the world and of your own flesh shout at you. They shout at you from the rooftops, when at the same time the voice of wisdom is that still small voice, which you remember in 1 Kings 19, the voice that's not in the hurricane or in the tempest, but it's the still small voice that the Lord is in. When Paul says the power of God and the wisdom of God came to you in 1 Corinthians 20, the power of God and the wisdom of God came to you, he was referring to Christ, who came down from his glory in the heavens to what the Bible describes as the lower parts of the earth. That's the way Peter describes the humility and the smallness that Jesus assumed. He came down to the lowest parts of the earth. The Son of God, who left his magnificence, equal in being to the Father, became small, became inferior. The power of God became the voice of one man. One man who spoke to this very small nation in the humble neighborhoods of the earth. And so picture this the way that the apostles do, that Christ came from his glory, he came from his omnipotence that he shared with the Father, and he came to be the size of a man in Galilee, and to be called a fool by the Greeks, and to be a stumbling block by his own people, the Jews. And a stumbling block, when we discussed it in 1 Peter, it was something you had to be on the lookout for when you were walking, especially in the times of the Roman Empire. Then the Roman Forum, famously, and they still exist today, the Roman Forum had these stones on the narrow streets. They were called scandalon, and they were stumbling blocks, and they were there to keep chariots from going down the narrow streets that were too narrow for the horses. So they would put these little stones that emerged above the rest of the cobblestones so that the horses wouldn't go down there. And if you weren't paying attention to the stumbling block, you would stumble yourself on the pedestrian walkways. They were called stumbling stones, and it's where we get our word for scandal. It's from the Greek word scandalon, which refers to those stumbling stones. That's the way that Paul speaks. We get our word scandalized, in a manner of speaking, when you stumbled on that scandalon. That's the way he speaks about the wisdom of God as it comes to you in Jesus Christ. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wisdom that's so far beyond ours that he says that even the foolishness of God is wiser than us. Because he is wisdom that scandalizes. He's wisdom that causes to stumble even the wise of this world. He says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And his voice and his wisdom has gone out to all the ends of the earth, but that doesn't mean he's always heard. He's not the loudest voice in the room when his voice goes out, because the gospel is preached in this place that we call the world. And think about sometimes the irony of that, that the holiness of God, the wisdom of God, comes by the medium of the world. It comes as the small voice. The smallest voices among the voice of the world is where the gospel is heard. And the voice of the world tends to be a lot louder than the voice of the wisdom of God. And so most of the world that hears that gospel will never really listen or believe the gospel. They're the seed that falls on the path in Jesus' parables. They hear the word of the kingdom and they do not understand it. Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown. And it's helpful to remember for us that we're in the body of Christ, but we live in the very same world as the world that drowns out the message of the gospel. And we have the very same enemy. And those who don't hear the gospel of Christ because of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of their hearts, those will never find that wisdom is better than strength. The poor man The wise poor man who brings the gospel message is never remembered. His wisdom is despised, verse 16. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the wisdom that came from above, didn't come blazing from heaven to overwhelm the noise of the world. It wasn't with a trumpet in Christ's first coming anyway. It wasn't with a trumpet that the gospel message was proclaimed. The gospel came with a baby born in a little town through a man who is despised by his own people and who was executed at the end of his life as a criminal. His own people didn't receive him because in their foolishness they stumbled over him. And as Christians, we still need to remember that we still live in that same world. And you can still be beset by the voices of the world that are still in your head and the raging of your flesh and the raging of your heart, that louder voice of the sinful nature that works to overwhelm the Lord's wisdom. And if you're not training yourself to hear God's wisdom, you won't hear God's wisdom. And that's worth remembering. If you're not training yourself to hear wisdom, you won't. Sin has great power to destroy the work of wisdom in you, just like one sinner destroys much good. That's why we talk about quiet time with the Lord. And maybe we don't talk about it enough, because especially I know that thing that as a youth I dreaded the most and youth dread the most, because in your youth there's nothing more that you don't want than quiet. Quiet seems like your worst enemy. It's not just the youth, but many more of us. We are busy and we love our busyness, and we're uncomfortable in the quiet. Your busyness means you're productive and you're diligent. You're making the most out of life. And certainly diligence is part of your godliness. But in your busyness, it's hard to hear. It's hard to listen when you're busy. It's hard to hear the voice of godly wisdom because your ears are ringing, as it were, with the noise of the world around you. If you've seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, that opening scene, I think the filmmakers did something insightful when they have the landing scene at Normandy Beach, and all these landing craft are about to enter the beach, and the door swings open on the landing craft, and then the shooting starts. And then what happens, what the filmmakers do, is they change the sound such that you don't hear the sounds of the bullets and the bombs and explosions and cries. What you hear is just this ringing noise, and everything, all those sounds just kind of muddled together in this blur of a ringing in the ear, and you can't hear anything. And the men who are trying to hear orders and the orders that are being commanded that would save men's lives aren't being heard because of the din, that blurry din of the battle that overwhelms everything. They didn't hear the voice of wisdom. They didn't hear the voice of command because it was overwhelmed by the noise. The commands that could have saved lives weren't heard because of the din of battle. And you can think of the spiritual warfare in your bodies, in your souls, as this same kind of constant crashing noise that blurs together into one din. And the only way you're going to hear the wisdom of God is when it's spoken to you in the quiet. And that's not an easy thing for most of us who like to be busy. A quiet time in the morning especially is difficult for those of us who start the day, like I do, with a head full of things that have to get done. But to throw yourself into the warfare of the world without consulting God's wisdom is a fool's errand. The quiet words of wisdom should be heard rather than the shouts of fools. And you should look for the quiet words of wisdom before you run into the place of fools, that we all do in our daily lives. We run into the world. We have our business. And we're quickly overwhelmed. That kind of listening takes discipline, and it takes the benefits of habit. We should be so much the people of the wisdom of God that we cultivate those habits by taking time to be quiet with his word so that we would hear. And so I hope I can encourage those of you who have trouble starting that kind of habit by saying you don't have to sit down with a plan and with prayers ready and with a goal for a particular set amount of time. Quiet time can just be that. It can start by just being quiet. You don't have to have anything prepared to say before the Lord. You just let yourself be quiet for a bit, and you say to the Lord that you trust him with the time. And then I think you find, with that few moments, you'll find the Lord being faithful with that time to work prayer in your heart. And that's one of the things we need to remember as believers, that we don't bring our prayers to the Lord before he prepares prayers for us. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that can't be uttered. You simply take some time to wait for him and let the Holy Spirit supply in you what is weak in you. There's this theme that runs all the way through the Bible, and that theme is wait for the Lord. Find it in Psalm 46. The Lord says, be still and know that I am God. He says in Isaiah, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Psalm 37, be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. And James chapter 1, be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. True wisdom is from God, and so you can expect it to come through prayer. But the example from Solomon also is that wisdom doesn't just fall on you from heaven. Solomon asked for wisdom from God, and God promised it, and God granted it, but he granted it through Solomon's search. Solomon had to earnestly pursue that wisdom that he would attain it. If there's one thing you learn from Ecclesiastes, is that gaining wisdom is a lot of work. Wisdom is there for the taking. If you lack it, God is going to grant it to you liberally. But you also have to be in a posture to hear it, in a posture to receive it, which means you have to have the desire to know it. To sincerely pray for wisdom means being in a ready posture to listen to it when it comes. Jesus Christ came to you as wisdom from God. With it, Paul reminds you in 1 Corinthians 1, with it came righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You have the deposit of wisdom already. To cultivate wisdom is the life of training of a Christian, so that you would ask it of him, so that you would know that it comes from him, that you would know to seek it from him rather than the noise of the world, so that you would glory in him as the source of all things, and you would know when you're hearing the din of battle in your flesh and the noise of fools in the world, you would know not to listen. You would know to separate yourself, to quiet yourself, so that you would glory in him as the source of that wisdom and the sanctification that he promises to come with that wisdom. That's his promise, and he delivers it for his saints who have so far achieved the wisdom of God that they've recognized the power of God and his Son and lived lives to be trained by that wisdom as he sanctifies us through it. Let's pray. The Lord God in heaven, we do wait for you. We've committed our ways to you already as people who have placed our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. And we trust you also to bring this to pass, bring to pass all the good that you intend for us by showing us your wisdom, then crafting our hearts and our minds that we would be able to hear it. Though the whole world is against us, we fear you alone as our strength and our shield, and so supply us with the grace to rest from our harried lives and take time to hear your voice in the quiet. And then comfort us with the knowledge that more than our strivings, you're eager to give us all those good things merely because it's your pleasure. And we respond in thanks that your good pleasure is for our good because we've been found in Christ, your beloved Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.